All right, so we're going to continue. Of course, we did the first half of our books, those who are new to us tonight, in the spring, and we had a really quick summer. And here we are into the next chapter already. So we're going to continue the theme of wise women in the Bible. The last time we left off, we were talking about Abigail, who was a woman who was full of godly wisdom and who, by her interactions with David, saved her entire household from an unwarranted destruction. And then she became David's wife. And we're now in the time of David's son, King Solomon, with a queen who hears of a king in Israel with incomparable wisdom and a kingdom that is truly blessed by his God. And she's got some questions. So unlike the story of Abigail, where her life was very entwined with King David, the Queen of Sheba's story really can't be separated in our context from King Solomon. So this account takes place in about the 10th century B.C., so let's just set the scene for some content, and let's see what's been going on in Israel. So we're at the time now where King David is dying, and he appoints his son Solomon to rule over Israel and Judah, and he gives his son some very important advice. In 1 Kings 2, David says to his son Solomon, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So this is quite the responsibility for young Solomon, and he rightly feels the weight of this charge, and he wants to fulfill his duties before the Lord, and he understands his inadequacy to do it alone. In 1 Kings 3, he prays to the Lord, and he says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you.'" And he says, "You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne. You've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." So he's admitting his inadequacy before the Lord to rule over all of these people. And he says, "In the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who's able to judge this great people of yours?" Well, nobody, of course. And then God said, "Because you've asked this thing, and you haven't asked for long life for yourself or asked for riches, see, I have given you a wise and understanding heart," key point here, "so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." So he's being gifted in a very, very unique way that no one else will experience. And Solomon applies this godly wisdom in ruling Israel. He obeys and he worships the Lord to serve the people. He settles disputes. He leads in the ways of the Lord. He governs well and he discerns between good and evil. And he sees the people prosper. In a prayer to God, he lists some important things that the Lord has just recently accomplished through him. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays and he says, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I've built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Remember, David wanted to build that temple, but he said that no, that it would be his son Solomon's job. And he said, "And there I've made a place for the ark of the covenant where the Lord is dwelling, and which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So Solomon continues, and he worships the Lord during this prayer. He says, "The heavens can't contain you." And he asks for God's eyes to be open day and night to Israel and to hear their prayers. So you have a very wise leader here who is interceding for his people. And he says, "When the people of Israel sin, let them confess and make supplication to humbly ask for forgiveness so that they can receive salvation." And he prays that the people would fear God because, of course, in his proverb, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that they would come to themselves and repent. And his prayer is that all of the people of the earth would know that the Lord is God and there is no other, because we're surrounded by pagan nations at this point where there's all kinds of gods that are not the true God. So Solomon is actually a great entrepreneur as well. He has completed work on Solomon's temple and his palace, and he has built a navy, and he has hired expert Phoenician seamen to handle it, which is kind of unusual because the Jews were basically an inland people. And so we're having extensive trading through all the countries now, and that trading gives the other pagan Gentile nations a chance to come and to witness the Jews' magnificent temple and their unusual sacrificial system and the worship of their God. Isaiah prophesies about the upcoming visit from our queen. In Isaiah 60, it says, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephrah." So this is just showing how there's just an extensive amount of travel in between these countries. It says, "All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring golden incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." It's not their Lord, it's the Lord of Israel. But they're recognizing that. So the nations are bringing golden incense to little old Israel to proclaim the praises of the Lord their God. And they're willingly bringing these gifts because they can see the work of God and to serve Israel. Okay, so we're going to be in 1 Kings 10. So enter the Queen of Sheba. So we have a nameless Gentile queen. She's from a wealthy, highly civilized nation and somewhere in the southwestern Arabian Peninsula, which is probably modern-day Yemen. And she's not connected with the queen. And keeping in mind that everyone in the Bible has their strengths and their weaknesses, so does our queen, we would say she's a type of seeker in Scripture. She's very curious about this king and the exceptional wisdom that he's known for and the incredible wealth and blessings of being in his kingdom. And she's journeyed about 1,500 miles to the land of Israel to see him. And it's a multifaceted journey. She's coming to establish some trade, and she has a curiosity about Israel, and she heard that it was Solomon's God who made him remarkably wise. And she wants some firsthand experience to see the wisest man in the East who knows about the name of the Lord. So we begin in 1 Kings 10, verse 1, and it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." So the prosperity of Israel was widely known by this point, and we have this admirable pagan woman, and she has a thirst for intellectual things like philosophy. So she's wanting to search for the fundamental sources of nature and reality and existence and guiding principles for one's behaviors, their faith, and to have a deeper understanding of the truth. We get a lot of information, and it's not doctrinal, but from Josephus, who is a well-known Jewish historian who just gives us a little detail of what was going on in the kingdom at this time. So she may have read or heard some of Solomon's proverbs, like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but she comes to test Solomon with some hard, perplexing questions. And of course, we can only wonder what hard questions she asked him. We can't, just by the things that she says, did she have access to Jewish scripture? Some of the things she says kind of leads us to believe that she did. Was she asking about the truth of creation? Did she know that the Jewish people had a redeemer that they were waiting for? When she was seeing the way to the temple, she may have asked about the laws and the sacrificial system that was going on, how the design of the temple would have been designed to honor the Lord. Now, she, of course, wouldn't have been able to enter, but it's very possible that Solomon would have taken her around and told her things. She definitely would have experienced different foods and animals and fabulous gardens and artwork and music that was different for her. So verse 2 says, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. So that's a very large group of advisors and assistants that would be an accompanying an important person. With camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones, which we just heard Isaiah prophesy. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she spoke to Solomon about all that was in her heart. Once again, Josephus helps add some detail for us, and it says, and he resolved them sooner than anyone could have expected. Now she's worshiping her many pagan gods, and she wants to know more about this Jehovah who favored the king of Israel in such an outstanding way. She heard that it was Solomon's God who made him so remarkably wise in ruling his kingdom. And her visit actually showed how wise she was, that she was seeking wisdom for herself to go home and to rule her own kingdom. And this is actually going to be later confirmed by Jesus. In verse 3, It says, so Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. So the deepest questions within her had been answered. Solomon was respectful and forthcoming. He wanted to share and teach her all of those things that she was craving. And it made sense that he would have spoken his Proverbs to her because he was in the process of writing them, shared the relationship that he had with the God of Israel and the promises that were given to Abraham. And it just left her speechless and just completely overwhelmed. In verses 4 and 5, it says, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and the entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So kings from all of the neighboring countries were proclaiming Solomon's wisdom, and they were bringing tremendous gifts of wood and precious stones and gold and silver, spices and animals. Leviticus leads us to believe that he actually had a zoo on the premises. And the wealth, we're not talking about cavemen here. The wealth came in very similar to how our countries function now. The wealth came in from taxes and tolls and customs fees and tributes from other vassal rulers and plain gifts. The palace and the temple were run impeccably. It was dignified, carefully managed in every aspect, and she was just totally overwhelmed by this opulence that she saw. The gorgeous palace that was adorned with gold everywhere was just beyond her comprehension. And remember, she's coming from a lot. She is a very wealthy queen. She sees the servants and the ministers and the cupbearers and the furniture and the vessels. Everything was made out of pure gold. The musical instruments, there were harps made of fine balsam and pine trees that was used for the Levite worship and the singing of the psalms that David wrote. And Solomon's throne was made out of ivory that was overlaid with pure gold. There was silver everywhere, purple garments, of course, which was the only reserved for royalty. Josephus says that he had approximately 22,000 horses, the finest and the swiftest, of course, targets and shields that were made of gold, chariots, ships, in the Red Sea, and men skilled in their navigation. Now picture the cover of a romance novel here. It says, the horsemen were men in their prime, taller than most men, with long flowing hair that had gold dust every day sprinkled on their hair so that their heads sparkled with the reflection of the sun. So she accompanied him up to the house of the Lord, and she witnessed that. We don't know what time of year it was. Were there sacrifices going up and down? Did she see animals? We just don't know. Silver was as plentiful as stones on the street, and her mind was blown. There was no more spirit in her. Just remind anyone else of what heaven might look like when we get there. So in verses 6 and 7, it says, then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I didn't believe until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. That reminded me of Doubting Thomas, who walked with Jesus, who knew him, who knew all of the things that were going to happen with his death and resurrection. But at the end, he still needed to come and see with his own eyes. He needed to put his finger in the wounds of Jesus' side and hands and see for himself. Verse 8 says, happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. What a blessing that would have been to grow up in that palace. But where's this blessing and contentment coming from? Well, for one thing, it's the continuing promise that's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through King David, that if they would stay faithful and obedient to the Lord, that he would bless them. So he gives Solomon some instructions in 1 Kings 9. And the Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart, we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and in uprightness to do according to all that I've commanded you. And if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever as I promised. So far so good for Solomon. It's not an unqualified promise that he's gonna bless Israel forever, because God also gives a stern warning. He always gives us both sides of the coin. He says, but if you or your sons at all turn from me, and you don't keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, that I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given you, and this house which I have consecrated for a name I will cast out of my sight. Back in verse 9, our queen says, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So Solomon must have shared some of his promises and prayers with the Lord in order for her to have this understanding. In verses 10 through 12, it says, then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. So we're talking, give or take, $436 million-ish. It says, there never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, and harps and stringed instruments for the singers. And there never again came such almug wood, nor has there been seen to this day. So the queen is bringing quite the tribute. She's bringing very expensive gifts as examples of what her country has to offer, and abundance of spices. That the gold was approximately 4.5 tons, so that's a lot of camels she would have brought with her. So almug wood, it's a very precious red sandalwood, and when it's first cut, it's black, but then when it polishes up to this bright ruby red, so that's what he made all of the steps to the palace and to the temple with, and some of the instruments. So clearly, she had the means and the desire to bless Solomon. So did she get what she came for? In verse 13, it says, now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So we can think of the way that the Lord gives abundantly to us out of his mercy and grace, more than we could ever ask for or deserve. In Psalm 37:4, King David wrote, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So when we desire and we enjoy the nearness of the Lord and the presence and the truth and the righteousness of his word, then God answers that cry of our hearts, if our desires are in accordance with his, of course, and then he places his desires within our hearts and he uses us as vessels to set out to fulfill them. So Jesus has something to say about this visit in Matthew 12:42. He says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus commends the queen for diligently seeking out the wisdom of King Solomon, for traveling a great distance and the gifts that she offered, and coming with questions and the desire to learn. And she saw all the riches of the king. But he's actually talking at the time to the blind scribes and Pharisees, and he says that the Son of God, one greater than Solomon, was right there in the midst of them, and they refused to see him as the one greater in wisdom and wealth and works. So he goes on to tell them there are some dangerous consequences if we reject Jesus. Now, we don't know the queen's heart. We don't know whether or not she ever put her personal faith in the God of Israel beyond just having gained amazing knowledge about him and the wonderful blessings and the benefits that he offers his children. We hope so. And people we know that can have knowledge of God, we can study the Bible, we can go to church for years, but never really pursue an actual relationship with him. I did that. I was in church for 10 years and never had a relationship. So as time went on, the kingdom of Israel, along with the continuing influx of foreign merchandise, came, guess what, foreign ideas about religion and worship and foreign wives, lots of foreign wives. What did he have, 800? Solomon succumbed to the idolatry of these foreign gods. He had more wisdom than anyone could possibly have had, but he also had free will to make his own choices. He would later write the book of Ecclesiastes, where he would declare vanity of vanities, where he eventually drifted away from the Lord. He was just wearied of all of his wealth, declaring it all meaningless. So while preparing for this study, I had a bit of a divine appointment. I go to the gym early in the mornings, and it was 6 o'clock one morning, and the music which happens from sometimes, was incredibly loud on the one side of the gym. So I decided to move to the complete other side. It was a little bit quieter. And I sat down by myself just on this leg exercise machine. And over my right shoulder, a man named Harish appeared. Now, Harish is he's from India. He was trained as a surgeon there. And he has worked in this country for many years as a pain management specialist and an ER doctor. And he's partially retired now. He's probably in his mid-70s. And we typically have, you know, just kind of like conversation here and there. And he compliments me regularly about it. Just he says, "You have such a nice family." And he knows my husband, Steve Franco, and he knows my son, Chris, a little. And he says, "You know, I like to learn something new every day." And I think, not a bad thing. So he knew that my husband, Steve, and I had been on vacation 2 weeks before. We had the opportunity to go to France for a few days. And he said, "Oh, I just wanted to ask you, what was your favorite part of your vacation?" And now remember, it's 6 o'clock in the morning here. I got a little bit off guard. I said, "Not really one thing." I said, "You know, we saw a lot of beautiful cathedrals. We saw Notre Dame. We saw..." And I said, "Architecturally, they were beautiful, but I said they were really kind of meaningless to me." And he's traveled extensively. I think he's in Greece right now. He's seen all of the cathedrals at the Vatican and Rome and whatnot. And he said, "Well, why would you say that they're meaningless?" And I said, "Well, the main focus of the cathedrals in France is Mary. It's all about Mary. That you might see a baby Jesus here and there, but he is definitely not only not the focus, he's barely there at all." And I said, "Mary shouldn't be the focus, Jesus should." And so Harish said, "Well, what do you do?" And I said, "You mean like religiously speaking?" Or he said, "Are you Catholic?" And I said, "No, I'm not Catholic." And we had a little bit of a discussion about that. I said that I was a born-again Christian and a little bit of a difference there. I said, "No, I just follow Jesus." And on this machine where I was sitting, there's this like this black cord, which, you know, kind of lifts the weights. It's this, you know, machine, you make your legs go in and out. And I said, do you see this cord? I said, "This is like my plumb line." And I said, "This is my plumb line of truth." And I said, "If you think of this cord, this is my Bible. And the Bible is God's holy inspired word." And I said, "I believe that if it's in the Bible, that it's true and it's God's word. And if not, I just don't believe it." So he said, "Okay." And then we kind of got to some comparisons. And he assumed that I believed in reincarnation. Turns out that he's Hindu, and he has a shrine in his home. And he said, "Well, you know, I won't suffer any wrong from anything that I do in this life." He said, "I try to be good." But he said, "You know, even if a spider comes into my house," he said, "within reason, you know, I will very carefully, I'll take him outside, and I'll let him live." And he said that because of karma, he's going to come back and work off anything that he did wrong. He could be an animal, he could be an insect, and he says, "So therefore I have eternal life." And so at this point I'm thinking, we're going there, aren't we, with this conversation? And I said, "Well, Jesus takes away my sin in this life," and I said, "and he gives me eternal life in heaven with him." And he says, "Well, do you get another chance?" And I said, "No, you don't." I said, "We have this life, and we have the opportunity to learn about Jesus and to accept him or not." And then he says, "Well, you know, respect is very important in my culture." He said, "If my son walked up and saw me talking to you, he would say namaste, and he would, you know, respect you as an elder." And I said, "Well, God's word in the Bible says that we are to respect our mother and father and to love each other." And he says, "Okay, well, that's good." And he says, "Well, how does Jesus come into your life?" So I said, "Well, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." And I said, "I've heard about him over the years. I believe that he is the Son of God, that he suffered and bled." I said, "Did you know that he died on a cross?" He said, "Yeah, I've seen that." And I said, and that was to take away my sin now in this life." And I said, "And then he resurrected." And I said, "He went back to heaven." I said, "Did you know that he came back and he was witnessed by 500 people for 40 days? And he said, "No, really?" I said, "Yeah." And I said, "And he continues to live in heaven and to interact. I can speak to him and he speaks to me." And then he closed his eyes and he went like this. He said, "When I pray in my mind, I think that my God hears me." And I said, "Wait a minute, is your God alive?" And he really went into some deep thought and he said, "No, I don't think he is." I said, "Well, my God's alive." And I said, "He hears me, he speaks to me, He put his Holy Spirit into me, and he helps me. And then he just thanked me, and he said, thank you. I learned something new today. So the next day I saw him, and I went armed with a small tract, and it was called The Father's Love Letter. And it begins with the first sentence is, you don't know me, but I know everything about you. Lots of scripture in between, and the last words are, I have always been your father and will always be your father. My question is, will you be my child? I'm waiting for you. So Harish came to me from a faraway land with lots of questions, worshiping his foreign gods. I gave him answers. I pointed him to Jesus. I put God's word in his hand, and he left, and he went back home to his foreign gods. So it's up to him and God now. Whether or not we'll continue to have conversation, I don't know. But if anyone here is still seeking the King of Kings and his goodness and wondering if it's all true and if Jesus can be trusted, the answer is yes. God's plan for your future has always been to give you hope because he loves you with an everlasting love. His word says that his thoughts towards you are as countless as the sand on the seashore. He rejoices over you with singing, and he will never stop doing good to you, for you are his treasured possession. So take that next step of faith and surrender your life into his hands. Psalm 34:8, King David writes, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Trust God, love him, seek him. Consider him seriously, and you'll see for yourself just how good he really is. Lastly, Jeremiah 29:13 says, You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Let's pray.